Faith Church here in Atlanta. And on Friday, I was talking to our own Alex Freeman, who grew up in Nepal. And I asked him, you know, does an average Nepalese in Nepal know who Jesus is? And I think Alex said, like, if you said, you know, do you know who Jesus is? He might answer, is he coming over for dinner tonight? So there are clearly parts of the world where a lot of people have no idea about Jesus. We're actually going to be hearing tonight from a couple of missionaries in a part of India where that is the case. The rank and file members of the community in which they live don't know who Jesus is, but most Americans know something about the birth of Jesus. Even if you don't go to church, you pick it up in hymns, you pick it up in nativity scenes, you pick it up in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. And it goes basically like this. Mary conceived a child with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's only happened once in history, so that's the Christmas miracle. There was no man in her life in that way. Now, that child, Jesus, is God in the flesh, and again, the most amazing miracle. Not only did she conceive with the help of the Holy Spirit, but the baby in her womb was God. She gave birth in Bethlehem, where Joseph, her new husband, adopted Jesus. And around the time of his birth, men from the east, guided by a star and a prophecy, they came to Bethlehem to worship the baby Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Messiah means anointed one. And so the Messiah was the title of the kings of Israel, those whom God anointed to lead his people. But Israel expected a greater Messiah, a special Messiah, a Messiah who truly would save his people from oppression. But when Mary gave birth, Israel already had a king, Herod the Great, he was called. He was a great builder. He was a great administrator, and he was a great killer. Herod the Great went after anyone and everyone who was a threat to his throne. And when Herod heard that this Messiah, this baby Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 and under. Well, thankfully, Joseph had moved Mary and Jesus to Egypt to escape that execution, and in this way, baby Jesus survived the wrath of Herod the Great. Now, from the moment of Jesus' birth, what we see really is a battle between the earthly kings of Israel, the Herods, and the divine king, Jesus Christ. Herod the Great, I just mentioned, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. He failed. He died a few years later in AD 4. Herod the Great, the Herod I've just been talking about, he died. They divided up his kingdom among his 3 sons. Now, one of his sons was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And Antipas, Herod, reigned in Jerusalem. So he was given the part of Herod the Great's kingdom that oversaw Jerusalem. Now, we know Herod Antipas because he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas wanted to kill Jesus too. And Luke reports that after Jesus was arrested, the Roman governor, Pilate, sent Jesus to Herod Antipas for trial. And that Herod wanted Jesus to wow him by performing a miracle. Jesus didn't say a word. That upset Herod, and so he decided to start mocking Jesus. Because he knew that they called him the King of the Jews, and so this Herod put royal robes on Jesus, mocked him, and proceeded to have him beaten, and then sent him back to be crucified. And that's the last we hear of Herod Antipas, but we know from other sources that eventually he fell out of favor with the Roman leadership and he was exiled. But the clash between the earthly King Herod and the divine King Jesus didn't end with Herod Antipas, because a few years later, after the cross, Herod Agrippa came to the throne. He became the king of Israel. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew of Herod Antipas. And this King Herod's kingdom grew to nearly the size of Herod the Great. And that takes us to our passage. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. Acts, as you're turning there, Acts is a history of the early church. It covers about the 25-year period after the resurrection of Jesus, and it's the story of the founding and the persecution and the persistence of the early church. Now, if you've been here the past few weeks, you'll remember that the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem. It's been planted in Samaria. It's been planted in Caesarea. It's grown in Cyprus. It's gone to Antioch. So the church is really, really growing. And we've seen the church persecuted, but the church survives. But the place where the persecution has been the worst is in Jerusalem, where Herod Agrippa is on the throne. The Apostle James is dead, beheaded by Herod's sword. And Peter, with God's help, escaped execution, but Peter is now on the run. Herod Agrippa is doing everything he can to snuff out Christianity, just like his uncle Herod Antipas, and just like his grandfather Herod the Great. And so what happens next? Simply remarkable. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And we learn in verse 18 there that the morning after Peter's escape, Herod organized a search party. He proceeded to execute the sentries, the guards who had been on duty while Peter escaped. Next, Herod returns home to Caesarea. Caesarea was the seat of the Jewish government. And so that's why Herod had an office and a home there in Caesarea. Herod probably left to take part in a celebration of the Roman emperor. So most people think that's why he actually went down to Caesarea. Luke draws our attention in verse 20 to a controversy. The leaders of Tyre and Sidon, two cities in Phoenicia, northwest of Israel, Tyre and Sidon, they had offended Herod. We don't know how this region offended Herod. There was probably some kind of trade dispute. But Herod appears to be holding all the cards, and the representatives of Phoenicia are looking to cut a deal, and so they go to Herod's chamberlain, that's his chief of staff, Blastus. So last week I said, you know, you should name your daughter Rhoda. I don't have the same counsel with Blastus. He's moving on. It appears that Blastus had arranged for Tyre and Sidon to issue some kind of public apology. That looks like that's what's going on. They've worked it out with Blastus to have some kind of public apology made from the representatives of Tyre and Sidon to Herod, again, presumably on this appointed day of verse 21. But then at this point, Luke basically takes all of our attention away from this trade dispute between Tyre and Sidon, and all the attention now goes to Herod, because Herod takes center stage. He comes out there in his royal robes. You see that? He's wearing royal robes. He sits on his royal throne, and he delivers a moving speech that leads the crowd to scream with approval about Herod Agrippa, the voice of a god and not a man, right? Verse 22. Now, it might interest you to know that we actually have another first century account of this very event. In other words, the New Testament, the Bible, is not the only place that we hear about the death of this particular Herod Agrippa. There was a non-Christian Jewish historian who wound up being very tight with the Roman Empire by the name of Josephus, and Josephus wrote a book on the history of the Jews. It's called Antiquities of the Jews, Antiquities of the Jewish People. And Josephus basically gives an identical account of the very same passage. He gives a few more details about the day that God struck down Herod. So Josephus said that Herod entered the throne room in a shimmering robe made of silver. So Luke just says royal robes, all right? Josephus doesn't contradict that at all. He simply gives a little bit more detail. He says that the robe was made of silver. And Josephus says that Herod entered into this throne room very early in the morning when the sun was lighting up the room, and it lit up the robe so that Herod was practically shining. He appeared to be glowing. And Herod must have looked then somewhat like a god when he began to deliver his message. And so the people, Josephus says, started praising Herod, saying, "You are more than a mere mortal." Now, Herod didn't tell them to stop. Josephus also notes that Herod did not tell them to stop. Josephus said that he soaked up their flattery until he was struck with a pain in his belly. And then for 5 days, Josephus says, Herod was basically on his deathbed. Now, Luke uses the words that he was eaten by worms. I think that's a way of describing the death of someone you don't like. Really, that was an ancient way of saying this despot, you know, is sick. He's eaten. But now, some people say it's referring to a specific disease, so I'm not sure. But in any event, the point is he suffered and then he breathed his last. And so this was the death of Herod. Now, what Luke does that Josephus doesn't do is Luke, an earlier historian than Josephus, Luke shares the meaning of all of this. The Lord punished Herod, verse 23, because he did not give God the glory. He did not give God the glory. Just think about that for a moment. Herod, not a professing Christian. Herod, the king of the Jews. He did not give God the glory. God tolerates no rivals. That's a way of saying that God is displeased when people worship things other than him. In this epic battle between earthly kings Herod and divine King Jesus, in this battle, there can be no doubt who is superior. As we saw last week, God only is all-powerful, and God only is glorious. And so as hard as the Herods may have tried to destroy the body of Christ, whether it was baby Jesus, where it was adult Jesus, where perhaps we could say he succeeded for the moment, didn't he, for 3 days until Easter happened, or even the body of Christ that is the church, as hard as the Herods may try to destroy the body of Christ, the church will survive. God will sustain us. Luke made this clear in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And so I think it was Friday or Thursday at my dinner table, as my family and I were talking about the death of our dear friend Carrie, pastor's wife in Phoenix. We went to seminary. I went to seminary with her husband. We're talking about that. We're talking about these elders and Christians in Chengdu, China, being imprisoned, but we don't lose hope. Like, does anyone really think that the Communist Party is going to put down Christianity? No. No. Christianity existed long before the Communist Party, and it will exist long after. There's no doubt about that. You know, the death of dear, sweet Carrie, it does not put an end to the gospel. She died as a woman with great hope. The word of God always increases and it always multiplies. And that's what Luke shows us right here. We are not to trifle with God. Right? He's majestic. The Anglican theologian J.I. Packer warns us against belittling God, against presenting a God who is anything less than glorious. Packer put it this way. He said, "Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, almighty. He has us in his hands, but we never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. Luke teaches us in our passage today that God is great. God made us to give him glory. If God made us, if God is so great that he could speak all of creation into existence with a word, if that's true, and not only that, if the gospel is true, if God didn't just make us, but God remade us, if God redeemed us, if God made us new creatures in Christ, if he saved you from your sin and from the wrath of God by his sacrifice, if God is both our maker, church, and our redeemer, then it must be our aim in life to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as our brothers and sisters in Christ have been saying for so many generations. We should strive to honor him, to make much of him, to prize him above all else, and to showcase his greatness to a fallen world, a world that has failed to give God the glory. We should be like John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Let me explain. I will never be inducted into the Hall of Fame. Don't gasp in surprise. You know, I know it comes as a shock to you. But if I were, it would be silly for me to walk up to the podium and tell everyone how great I am. Moments like that are meant to share glory. You know, to give credit where credit is due to mom and dad who woke up early and drove me to practice, raising me, caring for me, feeding me, to coaches pushing me to be better than I could ever possibly be, to teammates for sharing the ball, and to my wife and kids for standing by my side the whole way. All right, not me. But as foolish as it would be for me, a Hall of Famer, to take all the credit, it's even more foolish for someone made in the image of God. Now, friends, that's all of us. So at this moment, I'm not just talking to Christians, you know, in a church. I'm just saying for you, made in God's image, for you to fail to give God glory is a tragedy. So therefore, the question on my mind as I approached this amazing passage from Acts 12, the question on my mind is, how do we fail to give God the glory? Now, I'm not saying that we all fail all of the time, all right? I'm not saying that at all, but certainly we all fail some of the time, even if you're a Christian. You know, there are moments when you fail to give God the glory. Certainly that's true. Now, I want to answer this question. How do we fail to give God the glory? A few of my answers will apply to you if you're not a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, many of them will probably apply. But there's a few that I've singled out at the very beginning that really apply to you who aren't Christians. I just want you to think about that. You know, even if you're settled in your conviction that Christianity isn't true and that the best thing about Christmas is Christmas presents, I mean, if that's you, I just want you to think for a moment about the possibility that you're failing to give God glory and that that's a serious thing. But for all of us, may God use these answers to spur you on, to know Jesus, to love him more, and by the power of the Holy Spirit even, to give God the glory that he deserves every single day of your life. So how do we fail to give God the glory? Well, I have a long list. No, really, I do. I've actually never had a sermon with this many points. And it's already, you know, you see what time it is. So my wife suggested that I just tell you to write down your guess for the number of points, or the number of points. You get points for listening to the entire sermon. The number of points in the sermon, you write down the number, and then you see if you get it right is after. Should I do that, or should I just tell you how many points there are? Bill Mitchell said yes. Just go ahead and let us guess. So write down on your page, if you're taking notes, how many points you think you're going to have. I'll just go through them one by one. If you don't want to take notes, I want you to feel the freedom not to take notes and really to just pay attention, because there just may be one or two that hit you. And that's fine. Focus on those. So you don't need to list all of them. And the list could be, believe it or not, I know it's hard for you to fathom this, but the list could be longer. All right, number one, ways we fail to give God the glory. Number one, by denying God's existence. By denying God's existence. If you say there is no God, you're assuming that we are all here by chance, a cosmic accident. And though you can't prove there is no God, and there is no one who can prove there is no God, and though you can't prove it, you deny his existence. And in this denial, in your denial that there is God, you certainly fail to give him glory. Number two, by rejecting the Trinity. By rejecting the Trinity. Now, you may affirm in a general sense that there is a God, but you reject this idea that he's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And yet, this is how God describes himself. This is how God presents himself in Scripture. He describes himself as three in one and one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so to reject the Trinity is basically to reject the right of God to define himself. And how foolish is that? Certainly, to reject God's ability and power to tell us rightly who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, certainly that is to fail to give God the glory. Number three, by claiming ignorance. So many people think it's arrogant to say that you know the truth with a capital T. You know, I know the truth. I know the way to God. I know the one way to God. Many people would say that is arrogant. They insist that it's better to claim ignorance, to say, I don't really know. No one can really know. And they argue that it's just prideful to affirm that there is a God and that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say it's narrow-minded to say that God has brought salvation through the cross of Christ. Now, I'm sympathetic. I'm sympathetic to this claim. It does seem humble to say, I don't know. Who can know? But again, if God has actually communicated who he is and what he's done, well, then it's arrogant for us to deny what he so clearly said. It's like a child saying to his dad, Dad, I'm glad I'm here, but I really can't be sure who you are and what you're doing. Well, that would just be silly. No, claiming ignorance is a way you can fail to give God the glory. And number four, by downplaying theology, theology being the study of God, doctrine, by downplaying theology. Some think that the deep study of God is impractical. They say we should focus on becoming better Christians and on sharing the gospel with the lost. And I certainly want to do both those things. I want to be a better Christian. I want to share the gospel with the lost. I want all of that to happen. But if you downplay theology, you're like a man who gets married and decides, I think I'm going to stop getting to know my wife. I'm married after all. Well, that's foolish. By downplaying theology, you fail to give God the glory. Number five, by minimizing holiness. By minimizing holiness. Some people, they claim the name of Christ. They gladly would say, even publicly, that they are Christians. But they make no effort to be holy. They minimize the importance of godliness. And these are what we often call nominal Christians, Christians in name only. But I would say that every Christian, every true Christian, is tempted at times to minimize holiness. Sometimes that we can affirm God's grace in such a way that it makes us less zealous to pursue godliness or more eager to pursue sin, because after all, God is gracious and he's going to forgive me once I turn back to him. And in so doing, by minimizing holiness, we fail to give God the glory. Number six, by disregarding grace. By disregarding grace. This is the opposite danger of minimizing holiness. It's disregarding grace. Grace is at the heart of the gospel. Salvation is not by works. It is the free gift of a kind and generous God. So if you're a Christian, it's because God accepted you in Christ. not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. Not because of your work, but because of his work. And so to think salvation is a works-based enterprise, other than a Christ-centered event, that's to fail to give God the glory. 7. By resisting assurance. Every Christian wants assurance of salvation. Right? But some struggle here. Maybe you struggle here. There have been times when I've struggled with being sure that I'm a Christian. They look at our lives, we look at our lives, at our heart, and we may say, I can't be one of God's children. You know, he just said that, you know, I'm not to minimize holiness. I minimize holiness all the time, or I struggle with God's grace. How can I truly be a Christian? Well, if you are looking inside of your life and inside of your heart for satisfaction or for rest or assurance, you're looking in the wrong place. Assurance comes from outside of you. It comes from taking your eyes off of yourself and looking at Jesus, as we just sung, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? Assurance can come only from outside of you, never from within, and that's why I say to resist assurance is to fail to give God the glory. I've got a few more. 8. By disdaining counsel. Some of us are slow to reach out to others for advice. You may keep your cards, you know, close to your vest. You may loathe other people knowing your business. But when you do this, you know, when you don't seek people out for counsel, you aren't seeing people as God's gift to you. By disdaining counsel, you fail to give God, the giver of counselors, you fail to give God the glory. 9, by keeping the church at arm's length. Maybe that's you. You're glad there's a church. You don't really, though, want to get very much involved, not really. You're thankful for the church, but you're a bit lukewarm toward it. But if the church is the body of Christ, then keeping the church at arm's length is keeping Christ at arm's length. And so it's a failure to give God the glory. 10, by holding grudges. Christian grudge holder, think about God's kindness and his warmth to you. Think about his love for you. When you cling to past wrongs, and we are all tempted to do this, aren't we? When you cling to past wrongs, when you won't forgive, when you hold grudges, you fail to give God the glory. 11, by working too much. When you work too much, you neglect your family, your friends, your community, your church, your own health even. And when you do this, when you work too much, you're laboring as if it all depends upon you. And when you labor as if it all depends upon you, you're denying God's ability to provide everything you need in the hours of work he's ordained for you to do. So those who work too much are denying God's ability to provide for them. And in so doing, they're failing to give God the glory. 12, be an appropriate Christmas point to end on, you know, but it's not my last point. 12, by working too little. You may not be a good steward of your time. You may fritter away your time on little things, television, websites, casual reading, when you could be doing a better job as an employee, as a father, as a mother, as a grandfather, as a grandmother, as an uncle, as an aunt, as a friend. Right? Those who work too little at their jobs, in their home, in their church, those who work too little are neglecting the gifts that God gave them that they might serve others that they might be good stewards of creation. And by neglecting the gift God gave you, right? By neglecting the gifts God gave you to serve others, by frittering away your time, you are failing to give God the glory. 13. Not going to end on 13. By despising authority. By despising authority. A good God puts authority in our lives. Parents, teachers, employers, elders. And sometimes these authorities do wicked, bad things. And if that happens to you, you may need help. You know, you may need to go and talk to someone and seek help. If someone over you is hurting you, seek help from someone you trust. But remember, we live in a culture that does not see authority as a good gift from God. And despising authority, always being critical of authority, is a failure to give God, who is the root of all authority, it's a failure to give God the glory. And there's one reason why here at Mount Vernon, you know, when Barack Obama was president, I pray for Barack Obama. When Donald Trump is president, I pray for Donald Trump. Why? Because he was elected president. We pray for his good. Pray for the good of our nation. Because God is the root of all authority, even authority that we may not like. All right, 14. By being unthankful. By being unthankful. Christian, you have much to be thankful for. When you aren't thankful, you're saying that God has refused to give you what you think you need. When you aren't thankful, you're saying that you deserve more. More money, more smarts, better looks. You're living as if you're entitled to more than God gave you. So when I'm not thankful, I'm like a child given a hamburger, looking up at mom and saying, "Mom, I'd really like a steak. Where's the steak?" It's silly, isn't it? But it's what a Christian is like whenever he or she is not thankful. When we fail to be thankful, we are not giving God the glory. 15. By boasting. Tooting our own horn, shining a spotlight on our accomplishments, tweeting our greatness, humble bragging our life. God is not glorified when you make much of yourself. He's glorified when in your weakness and in your frailty you give God the glory. So to go back to my friend and our friend in Phoenix, Arizona, Josh, on Friday, he knew that Carrie was in her last days. And he had such an opportunity to just brag on his wife. And that there are moments for that. She is worth bragging on. She's a great gal who is just so much closer to God than I am right now. Well, he wrote, because she could no longer write for herself, he said, "I believe she will soon be with Jesus, who she's loved faithfully for so long." He said that. Who she's loved faithfully for so long, right? He's bragging on his wife. She loved the Lord. And how many funerals are just, it's all about that, how great this person is. He's so great. She's so great. But Josh didn't end there. He went on to say, "And who has loved her even longer." In the death of his wife, he's boasting in the Lord. By boasting in ourselves, we fail to give God the glory. 16. By coveting. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster. It rears its ugly head when we want someone else's position, title, money, marriage, family, body, or friends. And by coveting, we show dissatisfaction with how God made us and with what God's given us. And so by coveting what others have or who others are, we fail to give God the glory. 17. By despairing. There are seasons when we are anxious and depressed. And let me be clear, it is not always sinful to be anxious or depressed. We can be anxious for good things, and we can be depressed about the sin in ourselves and in a fallen world around us. You can be anxious and depressed and give God the glory, but you cannot give God the glory in despair while you are without hope. The Bible says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Brothers and sisters, the empty tomb has forever closed the door on despair. To despair when Jesus is risen is to fail to give God the glory. I hope you see the difference there. Anxiety is not always sin. Depression is not always sin. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do not despair. And if you want to know, and I cannot believe how many articles I am reading about Americans despairing, being lonely, being hopeless. I mean, they're beginning to stack up article after article, statistic after statistic about despair. And I just want to say, if that's you, like if you are on the island of despair, can I just exhort you to come to Jesus? Because there is so much joy when your life is focused on a God who loved you so much he came into the world to be with you, and who loved you so much that he rose from the dead to conquer your sin. That's amazing. Those people are on the island of Christ. They need not despair. If you're not in Christ, I don't know how you get through a day without despairing. To despair when Jesus is risen is to fail to give God the glory. 18. By refusing to share. I'm talking about sharing the good news of Jesus, telling others about the hope that's within you, contending for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Like when you refuse to share about who Jesus is and what he's done, when heralding the good news isn't part of the warp and woof of your life, well, you're not giving God the glory. Yeah, the reason you're not despairing is because of Jesus. The reason you have hope is because of Jesus. The reason you're thankful is because of Jesus. And so as a Jesus people, we need to learn to share about Jesus. And if it's the pattern of our life not to do that, we are failing to give God the glory. 19. By putting off prayer and the word. By putting off prayer and the word. Because that's how we Christians think about it. And we wouldn't say we don't commit ourselves to prayer. We just put it off. So that's what I'm going after right now, putting it off. By putting off prayer and the word. I'm not sure anything is more arrogant. And I want to just, as I'm giving just a list of ways that we fail to give God the glory, I understand this. I understand in my own life, my own experience, the temptation to say, you know, I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. God died for my prayerlessness, so I'm going to pray later. You know, I get that. And yet I'm not sure anything is more arrogant than a Christian living as if he doesn't need prayer in the Bible. It's like saying, you won't eat or breathe. I think I'm not going to breathe today. A runner can't run without food. A Christian can't live without communion with God. You are not going to find many churches that talk about the importance of being part of a church the way we do at Mount Vernon. You may find some. My guess is not many. But let's be really clear. You need personal communion with the Lord your God. In prayer, through the word. When you put off prayer and the word of God, you fail to give God the glory. You live as if you don't need him. 20. By failing to love. The best way to demonstrate God's greatness is to love. To love lavishly, to love passionately, to love generously, to love your Lord God, to love your church, the people of God around you, to love your family, to love your friends. Love can't be faked, not really. I mean, love is, as I preach so often at weddings, you know, love is service, it's sacrifice. It's difficult to fake that. Love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. And it rears its beautiful head when you appropriately hug and encourage and help, when you think the best of people, when you strive to help them grow in grace and godliness, when you forgive, When you don't see them as objects to use, but as image bearers to rejoice in, that's love. And the failure to love is the failure to give God the glory. 20, no, that was it. 20. Now, some sermons are like laser-guided missiles. You know, there is the metric of success is one missile hitting one target. Right? This sermon, more like a shotgun. All right? Lots of bullets leaving the barrel, maybe only a few, maybe just one hitting home. But which of these points hits home with you? Right? It's not a complicated text. Herod Agrippa was punished by the Lord in time and space because he failed to give God the glory. Right? Which points of these hit home with you? And that's where you need to work to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, as we close, I want to leave you with a word of hope. I know I am challenged and often discouraged to be aware of all the ways that, I mean, someone had to come up with this list, right? I mean, I know this list, and I trust that many of you know this list as well. Maybe a lot of bullets hit home this morning. Maybe you're feeling a bit shot up. So what do you need to see before we're done? And so for you to see the hope today, I want to talk to you about two robes, The first robe was worn by Herod Agrippa on the appointed day, verse 21, where he walked into the palace in Caesarea, and Josephus said it was a robe made all of silver. Right? The idea is just this resplendent glory. He's wearing this beautiful long robe, and it's all of silver, so that when the sun came to the windows, it just sort of bounced off, and it made him look like a superhero. It made him look like a god. And Herod wanted the robe. This robe was custom designed by Herod, the man who had just, you know, enlarged the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel under the king of the Jews had not been so big since his grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod custom designed this robe, and he wanted to put it on, and he wanted to dazzle everyone. He wanted to receive the praise, and he wanted to receive the glory. That's the robe of Herod Agrippa. But there's another robe that we need to remember. It's the robe that Herod Antipas gave Jesus the day of his crucifixion. It's interesting to me that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. So the author of Acts is the one writer of the Gospels who tells us of Jesus' brief trial before the other Herod, Herod Antipas. Herod gave Jesus a robe on the day of his crucifixion. And Jesus put on the robe. It was a royal robe. And he put it on knowing that it was designed to mock him. It was a robe that would be splattered by Jesus' blood when King Herod ordered his men to beat Jesus while he was wearing this royal robe. It's the robe Jesus wore before he was stripped, naked, and finally taken to the cross and crucified. Right? You got Herod's silver robe and Jesus' robe splattered with blood. Now, Herod willingly wore that silver robe because he wanted the glory that comes from man more than he wanted the glory that comes from God. Right? As the king of the Jews, Herod Antipas had access to all the Jewish literature. He knew all about various passages in the Old Testament that made it very clear, for one, Jewish kings were not to collect much gold or silver. Failed on that one. He had so much silver, he made a robe of silver. Herod willingly wore that robe of silver because he wanted the glory that comes from man more than he wanted the glory that comes from God. Jesus willingly wore his bloody robe because he wanted the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. So you will fail to give God the glory that he deserves. That's a no-brainer. That's going to happen. You'll be like King Herod. So what should you do? Worship a Savior who never failed. King Jesus, who never gave up and never gave into sin. Place your hope in Christ, who never failed. Hope in Christ, who never put himself before the Father, but said he came to do the Father's will. Hope in Christ who bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel. This is the glorious gospel. Jesus is our strength. He's our hope. He's our love. He is, we're about to sing, is our mighty fortress. So trust him. Lean into him. Jacob Butler, you guys are about to be baptized. And it is a public declaration. You will not live for your own glory, but for the glory of your Savior. It's a public declaration that you can, listen to this, you can, by the grace of God, live well for Jesus. It's a public declaration of that as well. But no, it's also a public declaration that there will be times when you fail. And what will you do when you fail? Will you turn to Christ and remember how you got here in the first place? Through his amazing death and resurrection. By the grace of God, Jacob and Butler live for the glory of God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so amazing and so true. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all glory and worthy of all praise. Father, we are certainly aware of the ways that we fail you, but Father, would you make us even more aware of the power of your Holy Spirit in sinners like us, who are now, by your grace, able to give you the glory. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.